Amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Oh, Father, thank you for the truth of that song, How Great is the Greatness of God. We could sing of your greatness, and in fact, we'll sing of it forever. Lord, we sing it now in the age of the ear when we hear of your greatness from your word, and we see it in all that you have done in creation around us and what you've done in your gracious salvation that you've given us in Christ. But one day we will sing that song with glorified eyes and glorified bodies in your presence. And Lord, we long for that day. We long for that time when our struggle with sin is no more, when you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death and pain and sickness will be no more. But we will be with you as your people, and you will be with us as our God. Father, we long for that day, and until that day comes, Lord, help us to marvel at your greatness now. Help us to live in light of it. Help us to see it as it's revealed to us in the pages of your word. Father, it's been good this morning for us to worship you and give the praise to your name that is so richly due. But we also recognize that as we come together for worship, we can also bring to you our intercessions and our requests. We can ask great things of a great God. And so we do that now before we turn to the pages of your word. Lord, our mind is still on what took place in our community this weekend with the Apple Day Festival. And it's just a reminder to see so many people of the words of your son that the fields are white for harvest. And so we pray that you would raise up more laborers to go into those harvest fields, that those laborers would come right here in our midst, that we would be faithful not just when so many come into our community, but that we'd be faithful to go into the places where we live and work and play, and to be on mission to take the good news of the gospel with us. But Father, I do pray for every seed that was sown through this past weekend. Lord, I pray that fruit would be born from it. I thank you for the many conversations that members of our church had, conversations simply inviting people to join us here at church, but others who had gospel conversations. Lord, we pray for your blessing now on each of those. And we thank you that in the eyes of our community, we were able to portray ourselves as servants, and we pray that that's who we would be. We pray that that's the way we would be viewed as a church who is willing and ready to serve and to meet needs, and ultimately through meeting needs to point to the one who has met our greatest need, to reconcile us to you. So, Father, we pray for everything that took place over this past weekend, that you would be glorified in it and that much fruit would come from it. And now we pray the same as we come to the pages of your word, that you would be glorified as we hear your word proclaimed, that your Spirit would do his hidden, mysterious, wonderful work in our hearts as we respond to your word. We pray that you would make it clear and plain to our minds. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We'll take your copy of God's word. Turn with me this morning back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 14 as we continue in our study of this great gospel account. When I was growing up, one of my favorite days at school was when the nurse would come in and teach us about washing our hands. She'd bring this special kind of soap. Maybe you experienced this. And this soap would show us the germs. And after we washed our hands with it, she'd turn off the lights in the classroom, and then she would put our hands under this ultraviolet light, this ultraviolet lamp, and there it was, glowing all over our hands and our fingernails and the creases in our palms. There was those bright lights. And I remember thinking every year as I got older that this would be the year that I'm going to take that special soap and I'm going to go in that bathroom and I'm going to scrub and scrub and scrub until almost my skin comes off. I'm going to scrub so hard because I'm going to be the only one in the class whose hands don't light up. No matter how hard I scrubbed, when the light hit, the germs were still there. I thought that I was clean, but the light always revealed the truth. I was dirty. That little science lesson stuck with me, and you'll be happy to know I do take washing my hands seriously to this day. But it came to my mind this week in preparing the sermon because in a way it's exactly what our Lord is talking about here in our passage. Last week we saw the Pharisees and the scribes, those religious leaders in Israel, thinking that holiness and cleanliness in the eyes of God could be attained and really maintained through those rituals, through those ceremonial hand washings and adherence to other human traditions. But Jesus exposes something that's far more unsettling. Our real problem isn't that we have dirty hands. Our real problem is that we have defiled hearts. And as we look at this text together, which really just builds on what we began to see last week, Jesus is going to lead us to make three important realizations. First of all, he's going to call us to realize and reject the empty traditions that can never make us spiritually clean. Secondly, he's going to urge us to realize and recognize the corruption of our own hearts, not the hearts of anyone else, but our own hearts, as the source of where sin truly comes from. And finally, he invites us to rely on him alone as the one who can give us a new heart and make us clean. That's what we're going to see as we come to this passage today. Let's read it together. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is God's word. Well, beloved, the first realization that our Lord would have us to see here in this passage is that we should reject empty traditions that can never make us truly clean. We pick up this passage in verse 14 as we read, and it says, he called the people to him again, and he said to them, and here's the central truth of the passage, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Last week we saw Jesus addressing those religious leaders, calling out their hypocrisy and their legalism and their traditionalism. But now, you notice as verse 14 says, Jesus wants to make this a broader conversation. He calls all those who are gathered around him, and it wasn't hard to do that because there was always crowds everywhere Jesus went. But he summons the crowd around them, and now the conversation is bigger than just the Pharisees and the scribes. He wants to proclaim the truth to this massive crowd of where sin comes from and how it is that one is made truly clean in the eyes of God. And I would just say at this moment, he is summoning us. He was summoning the crowd that day over 2,000 years ago, but now through his living and abiding word, beloved, he is summoning us to come and hear. And again, he says, nothing outside of a person can make them unclean by going into him. Rather, it is It is what comes out. It's what comes from the heart that defiles. And we've got to understand, just contextually speaking, that this statement would have been absolutely shocking to the Jews that Jesus was addressing. Because their basic approach is that you have bad people in society, you have the tax collectors, and you have sinners. Those are the rejects, those are the degenerates. But as long as you're not in that category, you're fine. If you're ethnically Jewish, you're fine. You're pure. You're good. You're part of the chosen nation. As long as you just don't fall into any of those big sinful categories, and as long as you just walk through life without being defiled in some way, you're good. In fact, this was their mindset even from the earliest of ages. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? No one's good except God alone." And then he gives him the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. And what does that young man say? He says, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." Can you imagine the arrogance? Check, 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 check. I've done all those things. I've got it. No problem. Well, that was really representative of the mindset. Defilement was something that happened to you, they thought, on the outside. It was a trivial matter. And if it were to happen, just get some ritual cleansing, do some hand washing, and that would be enough to clean it up. So you go through life and you just keep yourself pure. Don't bump into a leper. You'll be defiled. Just move through the minefield of the world and stay clean. And so here is Jesus saying, look, nothing from the outside can make you unclean in God's sight. Rather, it is what comes from the inside that truly makes you unclean. We're bumping here into what's often called the Levitical holiness code or the cleanliness code. The Jews had a whole bunch of clean and unclean designations. It started with food itself, and Mark even insinuates that here. Jesus declared all foods clean. There were foods that the Jews considered clean and others that were considered unclean, and those things were written right into the law of Moses. They were prescribed by God himself. These weren't man-made traditions. But the distinction between clean and unclean went far beyond food. It had to do with skin diseases and rules about leprosy and things like that. For example, if you touched the body of a dead animal, you were unclean until evening, and then you had to wash yourself with water. If you went into a house where there was a leper or there was mold on the wall, you were unclean until evening and you had to wash yourself, that kind of thing. There are these Levitical holiness codes and cleanliness codes that were prescribed in the law of Moses, and Jesus wasn't denying any of that. But he is denying that these things, these washings, these ritual acts actually brought cleansing from sin. And he really here is holding out the truth that is not new, that sin defiles from within, not from without. Beloved, it's very clear, not just in the New Testament, but even as we turn to the pages of the Old Testament, that God has always looked upon the heart. He's always looked upon the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Or how about Psalm 24, 3 and 4? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Or David's confession in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, and sin did my mother conceive me. Surely you desire truth in my inmost being. Later in that same psalm, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God. It is clear, beloved, that all along in every era of redemptive history, God has searched our minds and our hearts. It has never been a matter of external washings. He wants us to have a clean and pure heart in order to be in His presence. But that is the one thing that we do not have. The fundamental problem of the human heart is established in the Old Testament in many places, but most famously in the text that Colin read for us earlier in Jeremiah 17, where the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." So here in verse 15, even though Jesus' statement would have been shocking, it was not new. It was not some kind of new idea. God has always, always, always searched the mind and heart of man. And the Lord makes it very plain what He finds, according to Jeremiah 17, when He looks at our sinful hearts. He finds a heart that is deceitful above all things, meaning that it's corrupt, it's full of lies. And He finds a heart that is desperately sick, meaning it's a heart that we cannot cure ourselves. We don't have the ability to do what our sinful hearts need. We can't change our core nature. There is no procedure in this world that man can perform that can fix this ultimate heart problem. But Jesus is the great physician of the soul, isn't He? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus didn't say that I came to call a bunch of righteous people who admire their own purity. No, that's not why He came into the world. He says, I came because there's no other way for corrupt, sin-sick people like us to be cured, to be saved. We couldn't do it. There's no other way. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And beloved, repentance begins with agreeing with what Jesus says about our hearts right here in Mark chapter 7, and what the rest of Scripture's testimony says about our hearts, that this is who we are. This is where repentance begins. And Jesus, upon saying these things, again, it must have landed like a bomb upon these people, upon this crowd that day. But there were all kinds of preparations that they had been given in the Old Testament so that this shouldn't have been as shocking. But Jesus is essentially saying, your righteousness, your external righteousness based on your keeping of traditions and washing your hands and your pots and your vessels and your dining couches, all of these things, it is a sham. All the hand washing and ritual keeping in the world can never transform your wicked heart. Beloved, before we move on, we do need to recognize this as well. It's easy, isn't it, to just kind of nod in disapproval and shake our fingers at the Pharisees who fell into such traditionalism and such man-made tradition. But let's be honest about the fact that there's nothing new under the sun. And in a subtle way, it's just as easy for us to fall into the same trap. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, how easy it is for us to turn Christianity into some kind of checklist. Go to church, say a prayer, read your Bible, give an offering, avoid the big sins, you'll be fine. All of those things are well and good, and we should do. But beloved, in and of themselves, none of those things cleanses the heart. You can polish the outside of the cup all day long, but if the inside is still filled with poison, it does no good. So Jesus is calling us to make this first realization here. We need to reject any kind of empty tradition, no matter how good it looks, respectable it looks. We need to reject any kind of empty tradition that points us to religion without regeneration, without actually being made new. But that's not all that he says. That's not the only realization that he calls us to make here in the text. Look now to verse 20. Mark says that he entered the house and explained the parable more to his disciples. They themselves were having trouble understanding it. And then in verse 20, he comes to the heart of the matter, which is the sinful human heart. And he's calling his disciples now, and he's calling us through his word to make the second realization, to realize and recognize our heart's utter corruption. And you'll notice beginning in verse 20 through the end of the passage, he's giving us a list. It's almost as if he's saying to those religious leaders, you like your lists. You have your list of things that you can do and can't do and your externals. Well, let me give you a list now. You've been focused on the outside of what people can see. Let me give you a list about the internals. Let me give you a list that's directed at the heart. And notice just as he scanned the text, here's this list of sinful actions that all flow out of the corruption and defilement of the heart. He begins in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man," man there being a comprehensive term, meaning men and women, boys and girls, all humanity, "out of the heart of man come," and here's the first word, "evil thoughts." Out of the sinful heart of man flow deeply dark, wicked, sinful thoughts, musings, plans, assessments, fantasies, intentions, schemes. All the mixed up tangle of our thoughts are polluted with sin. And we know this to be true, don't we? As believers, we know that we are called to take every single thought captive in obedience to Christ. We know that Scripture commands us to dwell upon things that are right and holy and just and pure and virtuous. We understand that we are transformed according to the renewing of our minds. We understand that. We thought about that a lot this summer. The battleground of the Christian life is the battle of the mind. And yet, we tend to have so many wicked thoughts that pop into our minds throughout the course of a day, don't we? Let's be honest. None of us, if we had one, would want to take the little chip out of our mind and give it to Brian there in the balcony and ask him to play on these screens what all's gone through our mind since last Sunday. None of us would want that to happen, because we know the evil thoughts that have passed through. We know what other people would think of us if they were to see our thoughts on full display. Well, beloved, here's the thing. You don't have to worry about these screens. God sees. And God knows every thought that has passed through your mind. The things that you dwell on, the things that you think about, you can hide them from other people. You can even hide them from your closest family. But God sees every one of them. God sees the heart. And Jesus says here, out of the heart come evil thoughts. And then notice, out of that corrupt, evil thinking flows these specific corruptions that Jesus is about to list here. He's going to list 12 of them. This is not a comprehensive list. There are more sins that Jesus could have named, but this is a thorough list. It's a comprehensive list, and it's comprised of 6 evil actions and then 6 evil attitudes behind those actions. And all of these things flow from a sinful heart. Notice what he goes on to say. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. Goes on to say adultery and sensuality. Altogether, these words make up the comprehensive terms for sexual sin. Adultery refers specifically to those who are married. Any sexual sin outside the covenant of marriage. And then he points to sexual immorality or fornication, which is just a broader term that encompasses all sexual sin. The Greek word here is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. This word represents all sinful sexual activity outside the bounds of a covenanted marriage between one man and one woman. Jesus expands on this in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, a man who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Friends, it's easy for us to point our finger at those who get caught in sexual sin outwardly. But check your heart. Check your heart. Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and sexual immorality. It goes on to say that theft, the sin of taking something that doesn't belong to you, that flows out of the heart. And let's just be clear, its value doesn't matter. Whether you're a fully capable of adult embezzling from a company, or whether you're cheating on your taxes, or if a kiddo takes something from a store, or from a sibling, stealing is stealing. Theft is theft. And it flows from the heart. And the sinful attitude behind it that Jesus points out here is covetousness, envy. Covetousness obviously is when you see what other people have and you want it so badly that you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And if that sinful attitude becomes action, it often results in theft. And here our Lord is telling us this all flows from the heart. A heart that says in that moment, God, what you have given me is not good enough. I am not content with it. I'm not satisfied with what I have, and I'm upset about what they have, and I want it. The next sin, murder. Murder. The wicked act of taking another person's life. Boy, I don't know about you, I am sick and tired of seeing that sin specifically in our headlines. It's every day. The taking of human life has become so commonplace in our society. Beloved, where does that come from? A lack of gun control laws? No. It comes from the sinful human heart. And again, just because you haven't physically taken the life of another person doesn't mean that you're not guilty of murder in God's eyes. In the same way that you can have an adulterous heart without actually following through with the act, you can have a murderous heart as well. That's the testimony of Scripture very clearly, that if you harbor hatred in your heart towards someone, in God's eyes, that sinful attitude of the heart is just as serious as actually taking another person's life. Then notice our Lord goes on to point out several sinful attitudes and actions that just kind of blend together and overlap, all flowing from the heart. Wickedness and sensuality. Just shameless living, essentially. Living with the mindset that says, I want what I want and other people can't tell me that I can't have it. It's my life. I can do with it as I will, please. And then there's deceit. We know what that is. That could be outright lying, or that could even be manipulation. Just trying to get your own way by presenting something to someone that's actually not true at all. Then there's slander and blasphemy. This refers to railing either against God's name or even the name of others. And by the way, can I just pause here and get on a hobby horse for just a second? out of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to know what's in your heart or someone else's heart, listen to the words they say. And if you are saying, "Oh my God," you are blaspheming His name. It's amazing how casually that phrase is thrown out in our culture. And it is amazing for me to hear it up and down the hallways of this building. We do not talk like the world talks. We do not throw around God's name casually. We don't say, "OMG, oh my God." We don't say that. And if we do, we are blaspheming. Now, where does that come from? The culture? Can we blame it on the culture? Can we blame it on movies? Can we blame it on what we hear? No, our own heart. It's a heart problem, beloved. It's a heart problem. And then there's pride and foolishness, Jesus identifies. And pride is that thing that's inside of you right now that is making you a little bit upset with me. When a finger is pointed at your sin and you don't like it, that's pride. That's the kind of arrogance that says, "Don't point out my faults. Don't tell me what I should be doing. Do you see that person over there? Do you see this person behind me in the pews? Point at them." Oh, beloved, can I just tell you something? This sermon has wrecked me this week. I mean, really, wrecked me. Because you need to understand, I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching to you. I've had to wrestle with this passage because it is not an easy thing for me to stand up here and look at all of you and say that out of your heart is coming lust and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and wickedness and blasphemy and slander. It's not easy. So before I've ever gotten into this pulpit this morning, you need to know that I have spent time before the Lord on my knees confessing the sins in my own heart. This is not about me preaching to you. This is us, right? This is us. I'm going to let you in on a little revelation. Are you ready for it? Your preacher is not a perfect man. Emily, I know, it's shocking. So I'm telling you this as one who's under the authority of this text, right? So now hear what I'm about to say. Do not be concerned as you walk away from this sermon. Do not be concerned about that speck that is in the eye of your brother and sister while missing the log that is coming out of your own. We've got to deal with the sins of people around us, and by God's grace and His design in the local church, we do that. We disciple one another. We even admonish one another when it's needed. We do that. But beloved, we've got to check our own sin first. And don't let pride be the thing that cuts that off. Don't let pride be that thing that suffocates your relationship with God. And if you're not a Christian, don't let pride be that thing that keeps you from coming to a saving knowledge of Christ because you won't acknowledge a fault. Well, notice Jesus concludes the list in verse 23, doesn't He? He says, "All these evil things, they come from within and they defile a person." We could summarize what Jesus is teaching us here with one classic line, couldn't we? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And our Lord has made it overwhelmingly clear that the source of our sin, listen, is not the difficult circumstances of our lives. We can't blame them for our sin. The source of our sin is not other people. You can't say, "Well, if you just had to work with who I work with or live with who I live with, you would understand." The source of our sin is not the devil. You can't say, "The devil made me do it." You can't blame your sin on your spouse or your parents or your kids or your teachers or your coaches or your circumstances or your job or your finances or your medical issues. No, the heart of the problem is the problem of our own sinful hearts. All these evil things flow from the defilement that is right there within us. The Apostle Paul said the same thing to the Romans, Romans chapter 3. As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And because of this, Paul says in verse 20 in the same chapter, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That was the Pharisees and scribes' problem, wasn't it? They thought that just by keeping the law, by keeping the traditions of the elders, they could surely justify themselves in the eyes of God. They could make themselves clean. They could make themselves righteous. And many people in the world still think that today. It's our natural tendency to think that we can just do something to earn our place with God. That if we just obey enough, keep enough of His commandments, treat people a little bit better than they deserve to be treated, follow that golden rule, live a better life than the vast majority of people, then surely God will accept us. Every religion is ultimately built on that fact. If you can keep the rules, then God will accept you. Beloved, I hope you've seen very clearly from God's word and know already, we cannot keep His laws. We cannot keep His word. We sin because we are sinners. If you're banking on your own righteousness, your own obedience as that which makes you right in the eyes of God, you will not make it in the judgment. You will be cast into an eternal lake of fire because you have no righteousness of your own before the law. So what do we need? What do we need? And here's where we close. Jesus has called us to recognize in this text, number one, that we've got to reject any empty tradition that says we can be right with God based on following some kind of ritual, some kind of ceremony. We've got to reject that man-made external religion. We've got to recognize, number two, that corruption flows out of our own sinful hearts. And therefore, number three, we've got to realize that what we need more than anything in this world is the cleansing from sin that only Jesus can bring. We need new hearts. We don't need external reformation. We don't need behavior modification. We need to be born again. That's what we need. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of the new covenant this way, didn't he? The Lord says through him, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. How does God do this? Well, He does it through the gospel, doesn't He? He does it through the finished work of Christ. And that's where I want us to end. And I want to ask you now, would you just take time? Would you bow your head with me? Would you close your eyes? And I want you to hear afresh and anew, as we respond to God's word, the good news of this gospel. And I'm asking you now to keep your eyes closed, because I really just want to emphasize it in light of what we've heard. It would be easy for us to look around this room and think about the sins of others, but I want you to think about your own heart now and what you yourself most desperately need. So I'm just asking you to listen as we prepare to respond, that the wages of sin is death, not just death in this body, but eternal death in the lake of fire, separated from God forever. That's what we deserve. But Jesus came, the Son of God came, and He lived His whole life without sin, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And though He did not deserve to die, He chose to lay down His own life willingly. And He laid it down on the cross. He took the nails in His hands, in His feet, and the crown of thorns upon His brow, the beatings, the mockings, the scourgings. And as he hung there on that cross, he bore in his body on that tree your sin and mine. The wrath of God that was stored up for us in heaven, ready to be poured out on Judgment Day, was poured out on Jesus. Every drop from the cup of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus in our place. As our wrath-bearing substitute, he suffered, he bled, he died, because we deserve to die. And Christ died for us. He was buried. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead to prove that God had accepted his perfect, once and for all sacrifice. He proved that he really does have the power to forgive and give us new life by doing the one thing that no one else could ever do, rising from the dead. And he lives this very day, this very moment. His offer stands. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is an invitation to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. To say unto him right now in the quietness of your heart, I believe what you said you did, that you went to the cross and you took my punishment. There's nothing I can do to save myself, but I come to you for mercy, trusting in what you have done for me. I'm asking you to save me, to forgive my sins and give me this new heart that your word promises. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, as we respond now to your word, I pray that your spirit would be stirring in our hearts. I pray for us as Christians that you would land the reality of this text upon our hearts afresh and anew, that we may be reminded that though we have been justified, we are still being sanctified, and a war with sin rages on, and that war is to be fought within our hearts. So help us to be faithful, to make diligent use of the means of grace. Help us to be in your word daily. Help us to be in constant communication with you in prayer. Help us to be a vital living member of this body of Christ, that we may be sanctified in our lives with each other. Oh, Father, help us to remember the great statement that we ought to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Father, now as we respond to your word, I pray for anyone among us who is not a Christian. I pray that they would recognize the corruption of their own heart, and that they would not point the finger anywhere else in blame, but they would cry out and confess their sin unto you and come running to your Son for mercy and for grace. Father, do that work within hearts that only you can do as we respond to your word, confessing our sin. In Jesus' name,